This morning we started off by discussing some of the headlines of the news over the past few years, the tragedies of these shootings, those that were killed and injured during that The Dark Knight Rises, the movie there in Aurora, Colorado. Those young ones that were killed in that Sandy Hook elementary school shooting. The men and women who were killed at Fort Hood in Texas. And even just a month and a half ago, the souls that were taken, nine of them, over in Charleston at that particular congregation, at that prayer meeting that was taking place. And because of these things that are going on in our world today, it causes us to ask some questions. And one of those questions is, what if someone comes into here? What if someone comes into my home? What if I'm out in public and a shooting begins? Do I have the authority from God to defend myself? Do I have the authority from God to defend my family? To defend my brethren here at this congregation if it were to happen here? And furthermore, do Christians have the authority to go to war, to be involved in the military, to be soldiers, and to potentially take life fighting overseas or fighting on this very soil here? Those questions come up, and so we began to discuss them. And very quickly, I won't re-preach the sermon, of course, but I want to quickly review, if you were not here, and for those who were, to get our thinking back on track with what we're talking about today, because we're going to conclude the lesson this evening to talk more about it. But I want you to remember that there are two categories of people. There are those who are pacifists, those who would say that any killing, any taking of life whatsoever is forbidden in God's Word. And then there are those who would say that it is absolutely acceptable for one to take life in order to protect his or herself. Right? So which category do we stand in? We have addressed all morning the fact that biblically we are in fact to defend ourselves. Pacifism is not the biblical way. And so hopefully we prove that this morning. There's a difference between murdering, unlawful taking of life, which is never acceptable, and killing. Killing could be accidental, it could be defending oneself, it could be murder. Murder is killing, but killing isn't necessarily murder. Right? The death penalty, for example, that we discussed, that's not murder, that is taking a life lawfully. In fact, God has ordained them. He has allowed them to minister the sword, not in vain. They are allowed to do that. They're authorized to do that. We talked about how Jesus encouraged the apostles, rather, to buy swords. Why would Jesus want them to have swords? He didn't have them have 12, not one for each person, but two swords. That was enough so that they could defend themselves. Luke chapter 22. And we talked about the biblical concept of protection. To protect oneself. Jesus talks about the master of the house that's going to protect his family from the thieves that come in. He's going to protect his things. He's not going to suffer or allow that person to get into his home. He's going to be armed, Jesus says, and prevent that. What I want to do tonight, though, is to talk about the pacifist arguments. That is, those that would argue, here are some of the verses that they would use to suggest that we are not allowed to defend ourselves, that we are not to take life under any circumstances. Certainly seems like a noble stance. Certainly seems logical to say that it would never be good to take life. I get the argument. But as we've seen this morning, hopefully, from God's Word, that's not the biblical way. But how do we answer some of these questions that come up about it? That's what we want to talk about tonight. And so, number one, continuing about Christians and self-defense. Number one, the first argument that the pacifist might use. And this one kind of relates back to what we talked about this morning. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We know, and here's the argument, our warfare. Now, Christianity is militant. There's no debate on that. Christianity is absolutely, we are soldiers for Christ. We fight a good fight. We're warring against spiritual beings. And so there is a spiritual battle, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that we're participating in as Christians. We understand that. So the argument goes, I'm fighting a physical battle, and so therefore I don't need to be involved with a physical one. Did I say that correctly? I may have just said physical twice. We're fighting a spiritual one. That's what I meant to say if I didn't. We don't need to be fighting a physical one. And so here's the suggestion. What that argument claims is that fighting a physical war contradicts fighting a spiritual one. And so I would simply ask the question, is that true? Is it possible for a soldier, a literal physical soldier in this world, is it possible for him to fight a physical war but also fight a spiritual one as well? Can a soldier still be a Christian and fight a spiritual battle? Absolutely. Those things do not contradict. What would contradict Ephesians 6 and verse 12 is if we used physical means to expand the kingdom. If we physically fought in order to promote the kingdom or to spread Christianity by taking life, that would contradict Ephesians 6 and verse 12. That's what Jesus says that my servants are not to do. Peter was not to cut off the right ear. You're trying to probably decapitate him. He wasn't to kill Malchus, right? The high priest, the servant there of the high priest. He wasn't supposed to do that because that's not what the purpose of that fighting is. It's a spiritual battle, absolutely. But defending oneself, protecting our life in this world, is not contradicting the fact that we have a spiritual battle. All right, it's two different kingdoms, a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, right? I think that's significant. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, I don't want to neglect the fact or to take away from the fact that we absolutely do have a spiritual kingdom. And if we neglect that battle, if we're not a soldier for Christ in that sense, then absolutely we're violating this. We have a sword, we have a weapon that we are to use to defeat the enemy. And that sword of the Spirit is, of course, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Obviously, absolutely, I would teach and believe with all of my heart that this is the best sword that you can own. But there may be times, there may be situations that arise where we have to protect ourselves. But that doesn't contradict our spiritual battle. All right, very simple. Let's keep going with this. Number two here, and I've got another source that I'm using here, forgive me. Because I want to get a quote here. I want to pull it up. Now, here's what I want to do with this. Matthew 5:44, first of all, the argument goes like this. We are to love our enemies. It's a good argument. We have to love our enemies, to do good to them that would hurt us, to do good to them that would persecute us, right? To be good and kind and loving and all of those things. But so here's the argument, and here's the quote I want to read. H. Leo Bowles says, he's a pacifist, of course. Love your enemies. Men don't love their enemies when they are trying to kill them. War nullifies this principle and therefore is opposed to Christianity. That's the argument. War opposes this principle. So if I'm to love my enemies, I certainly can't take the life of my enemies. That's the argument. It's a logical argument. But here's the question that I would ask. Does our love for our enemies supersede, listen to me, our love for our, say, neighbor, our love for our family, our love for ourself? Think about that for a minute. I'm not saying we shouldn't love our enemies, but are we supposed to love our enemies more than we, say, love our neighbors? Matthew 22 and verse 39, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, in essence, what we're doing when a situation like this arises, we're standing there, God forbid it ever happened, but we're standing there and someone is attacked right before us. Our neighbor is attacked, and an innocent person is being attacked. Maybe it's thievery, maybe it's rape, whatever it is, whatever's going on, and we witness that, we've got two options. We can stand there and do nothing and just turn around and walk off, or we can defend that person. But the fact is, you have to pick a side. Unfortunately, you either, if you walk away, you take the side of the attacker, and if you defend that person, you take the side of the one that was being attacked. There's just no way around it. You've got to pick a side. And so my question is, does loving your enemies mean that we need to love them more than we do our neighbor or our family? Because loving my neighbor, to me, I would violate that principle, that command, if I did not defend my neighbor who is being unlawfully attacked. Now, are you with me? When did loving your enemy supersede a love for our neighbor? Right? When Jesus says love your enemies, he doesn't mean that you just let injustice, go unpunished. It doesn't mean that there are not things that need to take place and consequences that are to come from that. Along those same lines, Matthew 7 and verse 12, the golden rule as we call it. I would be violating the golden rule, I believe, if I was not to defend that innocent person that was being attacked. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't think there's a person in here that would say if they were being attacked, they would want their neighbor to just sit back and watch. They would not want them to defend them. Unless they're just a really strong pacifist and really convicted that that's wrong, they're not going to take that stance. If I love my neighbor, as I am doing to others as I would want them to do to me, I would hope that somebody would defend me. I don't want them to kill the person. That's not what I want. But I want them to do everything that they can to protect me from that person, right? If my wife is being attacked, husbands, if your wives are being attacked, are you going to just stand by and take the side of the attacker and love him more than you love your wife in that sense? I don't think we'd really argue that when we really think about what we're suggesting. I think it's a misunderstanding of the word love. I think we misunderstand that love does not mean that justice should not be served. I mean, think about it. The very God that we serve, in fact, I was talking to someone earlier about this morning. I forgot who it was. I apologize, or I'd give credit. But we were discussing the fact that God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Question, does that mean that God didn't love the Amalekites? No, of course not. He loved the Amalekites, but justice had to be served. And so God had him to kill the Amalekites. When God killed Ananias and Sapphira, did he not love Ananias and Sapphira? Of course he loved them. But there were consequences to that sin. Let's go to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. Read it with me. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You don't hate him in your heart. Look at verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Notice that. He says you are to love your brethren. Now, according to the pacifist argument, if you are to love your enemies, that means you cannot take their life because that is contrary to love. In no circumstance can you take the life of somebody that you love. Right? That's the argument. If that is the biblical definition of love, that you cannot take a life for any reason, I want you to notice the error here. Verse 18, you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't execute revenge there. Look at chapter 20, though. Chapter 20 and verse 2. Chapter 20 and verse 2. The Lord says to Moses, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, what an awful practice, to sacrifice one's child to this false deity, this false god, Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. If loving people means, in loving enemies, means that you cannot under any circumstance take their life, then why would God contradict himself, which he doesn't do, of course, and tell them that if somebody sacrifices their children to Molech, then they're to be stoned to death, or any of the other. I showed you this one because it's right after the statement. You could talk about adultery or anything else in which the stoning to death was the consequence, right? The punishment from God. God says love them, but love doesn't mean that you can never under any circumstance take life. That may sound harsh, it may not sound, but if you think about it and understand what love is and the consequences of that sin, it's going to make more sense, I believe. And hopefully it will in this next point. I want to continue and build on this thought. I'll explain it in a minute. But go with me to the book of Romans now, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If there's any confusion, I hope that this will add some clarity to it as we kind of build on that point. Romans chapter 12, another great argument, logical argument, but unfortunately not that with the proper mindset, with the proper thinking, I should say. Romans 12, giving you a moment to get there, verse 17. Paul writes, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All right? Provide things honest. Don't recompense evil for evil. And if it is possible, notice, live peaceably with all men. Certainly, this seems to be along the lines of not taking life, right? I'm not to be one of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. The argument is, I am not to recompense evil for evil. I'm to live peaceably, and therefore I cannot take life. All right, here's the question, and I want you to couple this with what we just discussed in the previous point. Romans, it all goes back again to Romans 13. The very next chapter, just a few verses, a few words after what Paul just wrote, he goes on to explain the process for proper vengeance. Yes, there's a vengeance eternally in hell, but Paul is explaining the actual process of retaliation. Personal retaliation is what's condemned here. In other words, let me put it this way. If somebody comes up, and for whatever reason, they just decided to take a baseball bat and beat the stuffings out of your car, you do not have the authority, nor do I, to pull the shotgun out of the house or whatever you've got and to go out there and pull the trigger. That's not what we're talking about. That's not self-defense. You don't have to defend your car. That's not a life, right? As precious as it might be to you, it's not the same, I promise. There's a process, and that is to call every time, never fail. That is to call the police. Call them and say, listen, somebody is beating the snot or whatever out of my car. They're beating the tar out of my car, and I'm sorry, I couldn't think of a better word there. Forgive me. I need you to come and do something about this, right? You don't take vengeance into your own hands. You don't take the law into your own hands. There are authorities, Romans 13, verse 4, set up by God to do that. And so there's a process. Paul is not telling them that there needs to be no consequence for this, and you just need to let it go. He's telling you that there is a proper process that needs to take place, and that is to let the governing authorities handle that. Right? Us in our emotional state, we don't need to take vengeance. So if what you're doing is chasing somebody down and getting vengeance upon them, in fact, if you see harm is already done, it's over with, and you go after them, even if they did kill your spouse, as rough as I can't even imagine, you don't have the right to go chase them down and execute vengeance yourself. There's a difference, listen to me, surely we understand, that there's a difference between protecting a loved one and avenging a loved one. What Paul is telling us is incorrect. What Paul is rebuking here is personal vengeance, not protection, not self-defense, as he is addressing this in Romans chapter 13. Let's go over to Matthew 5 now. Along the same lines, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 39. Obviously, if you're talking about this subject and you're considering the pacifist arguments, you've got to consider this passage. Matthew 5. 39. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is a very, very good question to bring up, a very good passage to consider. I mean, Jesus literally says here, if somebody smites you on the cheek, you give him the other cheek, right? You don't defend yourself, one might argue. Look at verse 38. Context, context, context. What is Jesus talking about in verse 39? He had just said, you have heard that it hath been said, and this is why I put this verse in this particular point, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, you've heard that it has been said, you take vengeance. Right? If somebody kills your son, you go kill them or whatever. You know, it's personal vengeance that we're talking about. But in that same concept of retaliation, that same context rather, he says, today it's not that way. It's not how it works. You're to turn the other cheek. This is the same process about retaliation. If you're to take this literally, as some brethren do, good brethren, but some take this literally, and what you're saying is that if somebody slaps you across the face, that you are to turn and say, okay, now get this side and even it out. In essence, right? He just got done talking about plucking eyes out of your head. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not literal here. He's making illustrations. He's using analogies to help get the point across. If he turns the cheek, you don't go take care of business. You don't go avenge yourself an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You don't retaliate, right? If somebody comes in and they take a blade of some kind and you end up losing a limb, are you really going to turn to them and say, here's the other limb, right? I'm not trying to be funny. It is somewhat because you and I both know that's foolishness. That's not what Jesus was saying here, right? Somebody sues you for your cloak, you give them the other also, right? There's a principle. Don't retaliate. Personal retaliation, personal vengeance is contrary to God's will. Self-defense, protecting loved ones, that is a different story. That we've already talked, I'm not proving that tonight, I've already proved that this morning. I'm telling you why these passages don't contradict what we've just discussed. And I hope we're making some sense with that. Let's keep going. Number next. What about this argument? 1 Timothy 2:4. This argument goes like this. There is you're basically, if you have to go so far as to take their life to protect yourself, you are cutting off that person's chances of going to heaven. You are cutting them short of an opportunity to be saved. Again, a logical argument. 1 Timothy 2:4, we know that Christ, that our Lord, that our God, He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We know that. And they might couple it with Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, and I could talk the attacker down. He's attacking, and I'm not trying to make light of this or make fun of it. I'm serious. This is the argument. The attacker is there. He's got a gun out, and instead of defending myself or my spouse in the middle of the attack or whatever, right before it, I'm going to try to talk the attacker down instead. And I'm going to tell him that, you know, listen, we can talk about this. We can, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. If you want to try to talk the attacker down, but we've got to understand that there are people, as much as we as Christians don't fathom it, there are people in this world who are past that point. There are people who are dead to a conscience. We can't hardly comprehend that, but they are. In fact, Peter calls them brute beasts. 2 Peter 2 and verse 12. They are brute beasts. They're animals. They're not human. You can't talk to them about anything. They're not interested in what you have to say. I'm not telling you not to try and do the... Sure, but if that doesn't work, what are you going to do then? They may be past hearing. And if they're in the middle of attacking your spouse, you're not going to sit there and try to talk to them about it. You're going to talk to them after you defend yourself or you defend your spouse. And that's biblical. That's certainly acceptable. In fact, it's more than acceptable. It's necessary in order to protect our own lives and the lives of those that we love. Romans 13, again, in verse 4, I would ask this question. Back to this idea of them executing judgment, executing wrath. Is it sinful for those of, and again, whether you're talking about a Christian or non-Christian, is it sinful for them to deliver the death penalty to an individual deserving of that? Is that sinful? Well, no, of course not. Why? Because God says they're a minister for Him. They're ordained and authorized to do that. But it's cutting them short. True or false, if they weren't killed, they'd have more time to be saved. Absolutely. But is that wrong? No, it's not. You see, what we've got to understand is if they decide to take one's life, if they decide to try to kill someone or to rape someone or do something so horrible as those things, then that was their decision. And if they lose their life over that, and I hope that it can be worked out in some other way, but if it can't be, that was their decision. It's not your fault. If you defend yourself, it's not your fault that they were cut short. When the government decides to put someone to death for that crime, it's not the government's fault that they made that decision. They have the authority by God to execute that punishment, which is literally execution. You know, and I think about, as I hear myself say these things, I know that it sounds harsh. But I'm telling you, this is a subject that I hope that we don't have to deal with. But unfortunately, we live in a world where it's a big deal. And it's happening. And the sad thing is, and I'm not trying to scare you or make you nervous, or there's no need to worry or to fear. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to be prepared. Jesus talked about the master having himself armed. He wasn't standing at the door paranoid, but he was armed. And somebody walks into this building and starts shooting all of us up, we need to be prepared and know what to do about that and what is right and what is wrong and how to handle that. That's a scary thought, I know, but it's serious. Let me conclude with some implications of passivism, and I'll leave it with you at this. Five things that are implied that are necessarily true if you take the passivist view, if you believe that you cannot take life for any reason at any time. Number one, maybe, there we go. You are equal to that murderer or that rapist. If you believe that it is sinful to defend yourself or your spouse or your children or your neighbor or whoever it is or your brethren, if it's sinful to defend them from that murderer or rapist, then you are in the same category as that individual. Because it's sin. It's both of it, in God's eyes, you're saying it's the same thing. You're both going to be lost forever because of willful sin. That's the implication of that view. Would we really say that those are along the same lines, defending one's life versus taking one purposely on purpose, that intention being there? That's a necessary implication. What about this one? If police sin, then we sin if we call the police. Think about that for a minute. If we really believe that a Christian cannot serve on the police force, and again, we've already addressed the fact this morning that both non-Christians and Christians are amenable to the same law. You don't get to to have your cake and eat it too, as they say. You don't get to just say, well, let's let all the heathens be the cops and we'll let them take care. That's not how it works. They're amenable to the same law, but there's nothing wrong with being the police officer and serving the government for good. Of course, there are those who could be corrupt and use that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm, of course, talking about doing good, doing what is right. And so if we believe that police are sinful and what they're doing is contrary to God's will, then we certainly don't need to call them and ask them to do it. We're calling them and asking them, come sin, right? Come protect me. I'm calling the police. That's I believe, a necessary implication of that line of thinking. By the way, one thought before I forget. I almost forgot to mention it. This morning brought to my attention, and I want to clarify. When I was talking about the military, soldiers fighting overseas or here, wherever it might be, and the fact that they are ministers to do good and to take the lives of evil ones, I tried to make it clear, but I didn't come out and say it. But in Romans 13, he says they are ministers of doing good, and those that are wicked are the ones that should fear them. I do realize that there are times that soldiers take innocent lives. I'm not condoning that. I'm not in any way saying that the Bible would encourage innocent lives to be taken. I'm not saying let's go drop a nuke on a country and kill them all because there's some evil folks there. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is what Romans 13 says, is that when they're doing good, when they're taking the life of the wicked ones, such as going in and Osama bin Laden and finding him in the house and executing the wrath upon him of the government, if you will, that's what I'm talking about. That is doing good, a minister of God. But taking innocent life is a different story. And so if I gave any implication or any inference that I would support taking innocent life, that's we talked about that earlier. Murder is taking innocent life, unlawful taking of life. That's not what I'm condoning. We could do a whole other topic on that. And I cannot imagine that accidents happen. And I know that there are soldiers who are living with things on their mind, the lives that were accidentally taken, and I can only imagine. But that aside, number three, I know this is a sensitive subject, and I just want to be careful and make sure I'm teaching the right thing here. Number three, a non-Christian policeman could kill to protect, but a Christian one could not. Again, the pacifist side of this is suggesting that non-Christians can serve in these roles, but Christians cannot. That would suggest that a non-Christian police officer could kill, but a Christian could not. That's one of the implications. Number four, it's true, criminals should hope for a mass conversion. I know that may sound silly, but it's true. If it's wrong for a Christian, if he cannot serve as a police officer, if he cannot serve in a governmental role in that sense, a soldier, all of those things, a judge, whatever you want to, and the jury, then a criminal should hope that everybody else becomes a Christian, because if so, there'll be no consequences for that sin. Right? That just doesn't make sense. That's certainly foolishness. And number five, and I mentioned it this morning, and I want to say it again, because it's so impressive to me. If you are being assaulted, the last person you want by your side is a Christian. If somebody is attacking you, you don't want a Christian by your side, you want a non-Christian. That is, again, that's just another implication of this pacifist mindset. I know there's been several hours between this morning and this evening, and I hope that you're putting all of this together, though. Right? I hope you're thinking about the reasons that we are to defend ourselves, and with that, understanding and addressing the common questions and arguments that might come up. That's all I've got time to talk about. There are other things that we could discuss, and I hope with a subject like this, and as tender as it might be, if I've said anything that may have been misconstrued, if that has hurt you, that you don't understand, please come talk to me about it, and I would love to discuss it further. It was brought up by one of the members, and I were talking about this in the past, and it was something that I wanted to study more, that I wanted to do a lesson on. I've never preached on this before, but it's going on. It is absolutely going on in the world around us, and the Bible discusses it, and so we need to discuss it, and we need to know it. I hope that this has been of a benefit to you in some way, and I hope that we will all stand up for ourselves, for our families, and we will do everything that we can to never take another life, but not at the expense of letting yourself be taken either. Right? There's a fine line there. And I hope that I've made that distinction clear biblically. And so I'll leave it at that. If you're not a child of God this evening, you have the opportunity tonight to become one, to become a Christian, to become a child of God. That's not just a phrase we say. That means something. You get to call Him Father and to know that He hears you, So you can talk to him and petition to him and be inseparable with the greatest power in the universe, God himself. I say inseparable, but it could be that you decide to separate yourself. Nothing else can pull you away. There's no excuse that you can give. You can't blame anybody but yourself. You decide whether you stay close with God or not. Maybe it is that you become a Christian and you've separated yourself with sin. You know what to do to fix that. If you're not a child of God, or if you have fallen away and need to come back, you know what to do. And I don't say it enough, but again, if you have any questions regarding that, regarding salvation, please let us study with you more. We would love to talk about it. There's nothing more important than for you to leave here tonight being right with God. So if you need to make it right, please do so right now. Come forward as we stand and as we sing this song together.